would open your Bibles with me to the third chapter of Revelation. And finding your way there, then make your way to the seventh verse. We live in a society that's increasingly separating itself from what I would call biblical underpinnings that really have served us well, has served our nation well for its entire history. It seems like each week we read or hear a news report that affirms this growing moving away from what God says is true and real and right. And because of this, it's easy for churches and people to jump on the what I call the woe is me bandwagon when it comes to our religious freedoms and the future of our nation and the church in general. It is of course most important for us to be aware of what's happening in our world, in our nation, our state, to do all we can to protect the rights as individuals and as a church that have been given to us by our forefathers and what Scripture teaches is right. But I also want us to never lose sight of the fact that Christ is the head of His church. And because it is His church will endure no matter what happens, no matter how culture rejects, no matter how people rage against Scripture or truth or the church. It is Christ's church, and He has deigned to use that church to minister until He comes, and so it will be there until He comes. I think it's also very important for us not to lose sight of the fact that the church didn't always look like this. We live in this wonderful republic slash democracy where we have great freedoms. If we go back to the first century, the culture that surrounded these fledgling little house churches didn't look like this at all. The church developed and was highly effective in what about the best thing can say about it is pagan cultures, cultures that are as far away from God as you can get. And even as the great power that was Rome raged against the church in the first, second, and even the third century, the church continued and stood fast, sometimes in catacombs and sometimes in secret house meetings, but always growing and always ministering and always faithful, because God's church will not fail as long as He is in the midst of it. And from even the earliest days of this time until today, the church has remained, even though the very gates of hell have prevailed against it. And the reason that it has prevailed is because it's Christ's church. It's not because there have been particularly charismatic guys who have stood in front of the church or churches that are full of really terrific gifts. There's only one key to it all. Christ has decided that His church will stand, and so He uses faithful believers in His church to be an impact to a generation, and that generation may be a capitalistic society or a communistic society or a socialistic society. God can use the church in the midst of all those things. So today that we're going to be reminded that Jesus is the head of the church, and because He is the head of the church, what He opens, no one can close, and what He closes, no one can open. And for us, that should be just really comforting as we think about this is not a church that is going to have its doors opened or closed based on the whims of society or or a politician or a government or any of those sort of things. This church remains open. This door remains open as long as Christ sees fit to keep us open. We come to a church today that Christ saw fit to hold the doors open for quite some period of time. And we are able to look into the lives of the saints of this church and see why it is that he chose to continue to use the church at Philadelphia. Last week we looked at the church of Sardis, and a church on life support, as it were, a church that received no praise, a church that was mostly dead, a church that Christ was about to close. Today, though, we're going to be introduced to the church of Philadelphia, a church that was alive and praiseworthy, a church that was holding forth God's lampstand in that city in a powerful way. And in their testimony, we're going to be reminded of what happens when the church gets it right. So I'd like to read the passage that Christ wrote to the church at Philadelphia and through the church of Philadelphia to the churches that would follow all down through the centuries, then ask for God's blessing on it as we seek to open it together. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, I'd like to read down into and including verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. He will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we seek to open this most beneficial passage, spoken first many centuries ago to a church that had an open door because of you, that lived and walked and worked in a time of difficulty and persecution, but because of their faithfulness, their refusal to deny you, for their willingness to make your word a reality and persevere in it, you kept that door open for many, many hundreds of years. And although this church was written at a specific time to a specific people, we thank you that it is your word, and therefore it speaks as powerfully today as it did in that day. And so we ask that we would open it accurately, that it would bring you glory, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Well, we come to the sixth church on our journey. Remember, we are looking at these many letters that make up the beginning of the book of Revelation. These are many letters that were written to what is called the angels of the church. It's a messenger either sent to the church or one of the messengers who spoke within these churches. It was written to seven actual churches, probably most, if not all of them, churches that Paul planted back in his second missionary journey. And we have worked our ways through this. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He is under exile. In a vision, the Lord speaks to him. He writes down these words. He sends them on their way by a messenger to each of these seven churches. Someone asked me, in between services, did each church get the other church's letter? And my answer to that was, I have no idea. But it wouldn't surprise me. But each church received a mini letter, plus it received the totality of chapter 4 through 22, the totality of the prophecy that was to come. So we saw that the first church was Ephesus, then it went up the postal route to Smyrna, crossed from Pergamum, down through Thyatira. Sardis was last week. 30 miles due east and a little south of Sardis is the city of Philadelphia, and that's where we find ourselves today. It's always helpful because so much in here is written with allusions towards what was happening within that particular church. So it's really helpful for us to know a little bit about each one of these areas. This particular city was the youngest city of the seven on our tour. It was actually established only about 150 BC. So it was a relatively recent city when you consider, for instance, how old Smyrna was, clear back into 1250 or 1500 BC. It was a city that was founded by the Greeks, and it's a city with a particular purpose. The purpose of this was to be a staging point for Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia to bring the culture, the norms, the language of Greek into Asia. It was, if I may use the word, phrase, a center for Hellenistic evangelism. And the idea there was they were telling people the good news of Greece, the good news of their language, of their mathematics system, of their architectural models, of their analytical thought, all the things that were Greek. This was a city that was established for the specific purpose of sending that news out into the culture. And they were largely successful because historians note that within 150 years, the foundational, the predominant language of that entire region was Greek. And much of the culture and the social influence that came from Greece had worked its way up into these particular cultures. For that reason, Philadelphia was called the Gateway to the East. The Gateway to the East. Philadelphia was founded by a king from Pergamum by the name of Attalus. And Attalus was very, very close to his brother. They apparently did a great deal of things together. There was a great deal of love between that brother. And such was his care for his brother that a nickname for Attalus was Philadelphius, or brother lover, basically, is what it came down to. And apparently this was what the city received its name from, a nickname, as it were, for this particular king. And we know that Philadelphia means city of love or city of brotherly love. So the city seems to have found its name by way of a tribute to this king and to the brother that he cared very much for. The city, also being a young city, was able to use the Grecian model for building the city. So it was a very modern a city. It was a city patterned around the downtown areas of Athens. And so it had wide and beautiful streets and temples placed in strategic locations. And a person would come into that city and say, boy, this looks very much like Athens. And so the nickname for this city was that it was called Little Athens, Little Athens. It was a beautiful city. It was a great place to live. They had one problem, and that problem had to do with earthquakes. Now, for people, as you go back east, that really doesn't mean anything. But for us folks who are in California, we know the difficulty of earthquakes. And for those of you who made it through the 1994 earthquake, all I have to do is mention it, and there's 10 minutes on exactly where you were, exactly what took place, and the abject horror that came into your life for those 30-some seconds. I was at my mechanics this week, and while I was waiting to have some work done on my vehicle, I don't even remember how we got around to it, but he was talking about the North Ridge earthquake. And he was living in North Ridge at the time, had a little girl of about 4 years old. They lived in a second floor condo. And it started shaking. And it shook so hard that it shook him out of bed. And he went and tried to get his little daughter and crawled towards the door during all this shaking. And the door was stuck because the building had shifted. He went out onto his balcony, screaming for someone to come and help him get his daughter down. And you could still see the shock in his eyes at that point. Fortunately, I moved here in 95, and so I missed all that, but I didn't miss the lowered prices of homes, so I was grateful for that. But it's been 21 years, now going on 21 years, and last Wednesday night, did you feel it? 3:30 in the morning, there was just that little pop. And for me, I just woke up, and I saw the tree shaking and my blind shake in the bedroom. I go, a little earthquake, and I fell back to sleep. For those of you who lived through 94 earthquake, probably somewhat of a different story. I don't think you broke into a sweat and went and hovered somewhere under a table. But probably somewhere in your mind, the memory of it came to mind. This city struggled with intensive earthquakes. And actually, when you go and you look at the archaeological settings of many of the other seven cities, you'll find whole facades, for instance, in Ephesus, or just beautiful remains, but not so much in Philadelphia. It's rattled and rattled and rattled and basically rattled down to its foundation. One particularly noteworthy earthquake took place in 17 AD, leveled the entire city. And they had aftershocks, for some 25 years. That's a lot of years of aftershocks. To the point in time where people were actually living outside of the city. They would put little huts outside. They'd do their business during the day in the actual confines of Philadelphia. Then they would go back outside. That will be important later on, I promise you. The history of the church. The history of the church, it was likely planted during the time of Paul, probably in the midst of his long three-year stay in Ephesus, would be very likely. It was very close to Ephesus. It was, we see, a suffering church, and we see that it was actually a very long-standing church, not the building, the church, the body itself. Ignatius writes of it, and there's actually historical counts of that church still being effective as late as 1392. That's a long time. So some of you, you're going to go, oh yeah, that church down the road, that's been there a long time. That's been there 50 years. You go, long time, that church, 50 years, long time. Or maybe you know another church, you go, 100 years, that church is 100 years. And in that 100 years old church, probably you go down the hallways and there's all these pictures of bearded men, right, as you go on the hallways of all the great pastors who have served there. Maybe a church is 200 or 300 or 400 years old. And we're not talking about church buildings. Like in Germany, go, that church has been there since the 1400s. And you say, no, that church building has been there since the 1400s. Really, there's nothing left there anymore but a mausoleum of some sort. So the idea that a church would make it for over 1,400 years, especially in an area of Turkey where there is just this plague of people coming from Asia, and people coming from Europe and trying to take over the country. It was finally leveled in 1392, right around 1400. The church, as I mentioned, was planted by Paul, and it was a church that was faithful. Unlike the churches that we've been seeing, it's a church that receives a great deal of praise, and so it is because of that our title is When the Church Gets It Right. Now let's see if we can get a little information about the author. Remember, at the beginning of each one of these mini letters, the author identifies himself, right? And he identifies himself either by taking some information from the vision back in chapter 1 or some attributes that are very, very clear so that we know who is actually behind the writing of this mini letter. So in verse 7, he says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. He who is holy, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now let's go back and open those words just a moment. Holy. He who is holy. Of course, when we speak about holy in Scripture, it simply means that which is separate from sin, right? That's what holiness is defined. And you and I are called to live lives of holiness. 1 Peter 1 and 15 makes it clear that we are to do that, but often we don't. But this one who is speaking is absolutely holy. He is holy and set apart. We see also that he is true. And so the idea is holy and true are set together. Truth simply speaks of something that is genuine or authentic or real, or that there is no lie involved or absolutely genuine. So this one who is writing to this church is one who is sinless and one who is absolutely true in his thoughts and in his words. That'd be a good guy to get a letter from when you think about it. The one who is holy and the one who is going to write the things that are right and righteous and true is the one that is writing this letter. Thirdly, he identifies himself as one who holds the key of David. And in the Old Testament, keys were very, very important. There was a gatekeeper in the cities, and he's the only one who had the key to the main gate. There was one who had a key to the warehouses in Hezekiah's time. We see that was one who could, there was only one who could open and only one who could shut. And so what we see here is one who says, I'm the one who holds the key of David. Now that key of David also has long-term implications when you think about the messianic promises that come all the way through the Old Testament, where he is the key to unlocking the promises of David as the Messiah, the one who comes from the line and lineage of David, who would sit upon the throne of David. He is the one that has the key that unlocks those prophetic passages. So we see he's holy, he's absolutely true, he's the one who will unlock everything that's going to happen in 4 through 22. Continuing on, we see that not only that is, he is the one who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. Now, when it comes to opening and shutting, I have to say about myself that I am good at opening, but not very good at shutting. I'm not sure where that came from. I do. It came from my father. But for some reason, when I open up a drawer, I'll close it to about here. And when I have a cupboard, open up a cupboard, I'll close it to about here. I've somewhat resolved that. We just put a new vanity in our bathroom. I got self-closing closer. My wife is so happy. But for 30 years, my wife would just follow around me and say, why do you do that? Just watch this. This is not hard. Watch this. See, that wasn't hard, was it? Close that. Finally, after 30 years, she matured and she just gave up. And so for the last 10 years of our marriage, she just kind of goes around behind me and goes, closes things, and I just, thank you, honey, you're just the best, you know. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about one who opens and can't closes or closes and can't open. We're talking about the one who says, if I open it, staying open until I close it. And if I close it, it's staying closed. And so it's going to be very, very valuable when he says in verse 8, he says, I have opened a door for you which no one is going to shut. That's a great promise. All right, let's look at the praise. The praises come in verse 8 and they come in verse 10. You'll also find them in the back on your community group notes. And it's so important because these are how we are going to conclude today and what we're asking you to spend some time thinking about this week. Here's some very simple clues as to how to keep our doors open. How to keep this being a place where the lamp is lit and where things are taking place of value in our church. Number 8. Verse 8, I know your deeds, and it's the one who's holy and true and holds the key of David and opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. And he tells them four reasons why, four praises. First of all, he said, it's because you have a little power. You have a little power. And even for those of us who aren't great Greek speakers, mikro dunamos, right? Micro, we know what that is. What is that? Micro, small or little, dunamos, dynamite, a little bit of power. So a little bit of power. He says, you have a little bit of power. Now, I think that's very interesting. It's not a demeaning statement, as many people would be. They're just little. There's nothing much happening there. He says, no, you have a little bit of power, and the power that you have, you are using. Now, one of the other things about living in a time with instant communication and all those sort of things is it's easy for us to get discouraged by the big gifts. At least it is for me. It shouldn't be, but it is. And we look at, oh, look at that great church. They're touching the world. They're going all over the place. They've got all these webcasts. They've got to do all those sort of things. Oh, that person, he's so gifted. I can't believe the intellect that God has given to us. Or that Sunday school teacher, they're touching thousands of people. Or this or that or the other things. But what he is saying is simply this. You're taking what I gave to you and you're using it. And for that, I'm going to keep your lamp lit. He says, you have a little bit of power, and what power you have, you are using it. And how are they using it? Well, the second thing that he says of praise to them, you have a little power, and you have kept my word. In other words, they've been faithful to what the word of God says. They have a little bit of power, they're using that for the Lord. They're taking God's word, they're making it the source of everything that they do, and they're keeping hold of that. Thirdly, he says, you have not denied my name. So they're standing fast and courageous and boldly for what Christ says they ought to be. So far it's a little church, but it's a church that is amazing because they take the power that they have, they keep faithful with the word of God. They refuse to deny who Christ is. And then one more praise is found in verse 10. You have kept the word of my perseverance. Like the way the NIV puts that is helpful. You've kept my command to endure patiently. To endure patiently. Now, this is very, very important. We must not lose sight of what made them praiseworthy. It wasn't their amazing giftedness. Corinth had that, and they were a nightmare. It wasn't that they had this powerful preaching program. It wasn't their worship. It wasn't their preaching. It wasn't their programs. They may have had some power in these arenas, but it doesn't speak about that at all. It speaks of them as being praiseworthy because they take what God has given to them and they use it for his glory. What made them so praiseworthy is that they took that and they accepted where God had them and they made it their goal in the midst of difficulty, it would seem, to just continue doing that. And I'll tell you, I think that's a remarkable formula. It's not a difficult formula. It's a formula that simply says this. If we just say, here's what God has given me to be, and here's what I'm going to do with it, and I will faithfully see what the Word of God has to say, and I won't deny His name, and I will persevere in that, then we will faithfully move forward as a church. Young man came up to be between services, and he says, I've been here now, and he listed the amount of weeks, and he says, I've learned a lot. I'm thankful. It reminds me of my church back home. I'd like to make this my church. And so my first question to him was, how are you going to serve? He says, I don't have any idea. And I said, well, what did you do back home? Well, I served on the worship team, and I helped a little bit in the sound booth. I said, are you serious that you want to make this your home? He says, yeah, I'm serious about making this home. Let's take the little gift that you have, and let's go put it to work. I grabbed him by my arm, I went back. Siona, this is Jonathan. Jonathan, this is Siona. Put him to work, and I left. Because that's what it's about, right? It's about finding the place for us to serve where our little gift is so that we can faithfully do what God calls us to do and to be. And so he's getting ready to put that to work and let his light shine here in this particular church. So we see that they had the power, they had the word, they had that name, they had that praise. And as a church, that's what we need to do. We need to be faithful people who are involving ourselves in ministry and involving ourselves in relationship. So those are the four things. A little power, kept my word, did not deny my name, kept the word of perseverance. In other words, kept my command to endure patiently. Now to the problem. Problem for Philadelphia, none. That's nice, isn't it? Saved me some time in my preparation. I didn't have to work a whole bunch on the problem, why we have that problem, and how we get out of that problem, things we got to do with those problems. Gave me time to do other things. This is not saying that they had no problems. There are no churches without problems, but they did not have problems that were keeping them from doing what God called them to do faithful, to use the little gift that they had, to take the word and make it real, to not deny and to be perseverant in that process. So he has nothing but praise and promise for them. So let's take a look at the prescription. There's one small prescription. It's found in 11. Prescription is always, how do we keep on the course? So verse 11, he says, I'm coming quickly. And remember, when Jesus says coming quickly, is he using earth time or God time? God time. And remember, with God, one day is a thousand years is a day. My calculations, Christ has only been gone for 2 days. I'm willing to wait 2 1/4. I'm coming quickly. Could be today, could be 1,000 years, could be. He says, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. So he says, hold fast to what you're doing. Went to my doctor in October, heart doctor. It was an exciting visit. I had some goals. I sat down, he looked at my chart, he says, congratulations, you've lost 20 pounds. I says, yes, it just happened overnight. I prayed about it, and I lost 20 pounds. He says, look at your blood work. Your blood work is reflecting that. Your blood work's in great place. Your cholesterol's down. Your blood pressure's exactly where it is. He says, I'm kind of in a hurry, and you're in great shape here, so Bob, whatever you're doing, keep on doing that. Thanks a lot, Doc. $500 later. Boom, you know? But in some way, that is kind of what's being said here, although it's spoken by the one who I know. Yeah, right? He knows everything that's going on behind it. He's simply saying, hold fast what you have. Here's what he's simply saying. Keep doing what you're doing. Right? That makes sense? Just keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on doing those same things. Keep taking that little power and making it real. Keep my word. Don't deny my name. Continue to persevere in painful times. Keep that up. And if you do that, all will be well. A little warning, so no one will take your crown. Don't lose sight of the fact that we're working towards the time when Jesus comes. And so for the overcomer, there are going to be some special honors. And we see that in verses 12. And he says, stay faithful, stay on a mark, don't miss out. Prescription, hold fast. Promises. There are three. Promise number one comes in verse 9. Promise number one comes in verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Interesting statement. Within Philadelphia, apparently there is a synagogue. And this synagogue has denied that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And so Jesus, not the people around the city, calls them not a temple of God or a synagogue of God, but a synagogue of Satan, because they have resisted believing who Jesus is. And if you're not for Jesus, you are against him. And so he says they are the synagogue of Satan. But he says, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Commentators spend a lot of time on this one. They have two different elements. They say maybe it has to do with in the millennial kingdom, where the nations will come and bow, but it seems that's opposite, because it's the Gentiles who will come and will bow in the city, not the Jews. So I don't think that really works. My sense is that he is telling the people in Philadelphia is that these people who have not bowed their knee to Christ, he says, they're going to. They're going to get saved, and it's going to be a wonderful thing, because they're going to come and bow with you. They'll bow down at your feet and thank you for the faithfulness that finally led them to salvation. I think that's a promise for time that he has given to them. Two others. He says in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour. See it in 10b? I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. All right, here we go. This is one of those greatly debated passages. This is by theologians over the years. They've struggled with what is the hour? When is it going to take place? When did it take place? Was it just for this church? Was it something that took place during that time period? Does it speak to the rapture? Does it speak to a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial position? Let me see if I can open this up to the best of my ability and my belief at this time. In evangelical circles, there's a great variety of opinion about eschatology. Yeah, and that's simply last days. That's what eschatology means, just last days. And the Free Church position is a position that is called premillennial. Premillennial. That means that the Free Church believes in an actual thousand-year rule of Christ, and that the church will be taken up to be with the Lord sometime prior to that millennial period. So far, so good? No, huh? They're all, you know, glazed here. Maybe you didn't see at the picnic, last picnic, we were supposed to choose an adjective. And I put baffling Bob. That look is the reason why I wrote baffling Bob. So trust me, the Evangelical Free Churches of America believe there will be a millennium. Okay, it starts in Revelation. We'll see it later. And that the church will be taken up to be with the Lord sometime prior to that. Three basic positions with respect to that. First of all, you have pre-tribulation. That says before the tribulation start, which pre-tribulationists, and that would be me, believe begins in the fourth, somewhere around the fourth chapter, the church will be taken to be with the Lord, and that seven-year period when God does his business with the unsaved world and with the Jewish people, in that seven-year period, the church will be with the Lord. Others take a position that is called a mid-tribulational period. And basically, we'll see that the tribulation is divided into two periods, one of some peace and security and one of just all hell breaks loose on earth. And the mid-tribs believe that in the middle of that, the church will be taken up. Post-tribs believe that the church will be taken up at the end of the tribulational period. Now, I know I haven't talked about post-mill, and I haven't talked about a-mill, and I haven't talked about historic pre-mill, and I haven't talked about all those sort of things. We'll let Jason talk about those in his Tuesday night desserts class. But for the moment, what you are hearing from me is someone who is pre-tribulational and pre-millennial, and one of the reasons I am pre-tribulational and premillennial is because of these words. Look at chapter 3, verse 10, the middle of it. Let's see if we can understand what kept from the hour means. I will keep you from the hour of testing. A very important word for us to understand is this word from. It's a preposition. The Greek language is full of a variety of prepositions that could have been used. He could have been, for instance, used the word dia, which simply means through. He could have used the preposition en, which means in the tribulation. But he used the word ek, and ek means from, out from, or away from. So I will keep you from, away from, or out from the hour of testing. And we still got to figure out what the hour of testing is. Everybody goes through hours of testing. Churches go through hours of testing. One of the churches that we just looked at has said, you will have 10 days of testing. We got to ask, what is the hour of testing? Well, I think that is opened up in the next two phrases, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So that helps us understand that this is not just a test that's going to take place here somehow in Philadelphia. It is rather a test, a gigantic test that is going to take place among the whole world. Now, I read my history, and so far I don't read any history that has to do with Philadelphia, a test that was for an hour that affected the entire world. But I do read of a test that is to come that's going to affect the entire world, starting in chapter 4. And thirdly, to kind of sum up why I believe in this ek position, this pre-tribulational position, it's from or out from or away from. It's going to come upon the whole world. And then look at the end of it. It says, to test those who dwell on the earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. Now, in your community group notes, if you flip over to the back page, you're going to see 10 references, all from Revelation. All those references all speak to those who dwell on the earth. They are all speaking of unbelievers. They are all speaking of something that's taking place during the tribulation period. I believe with all my heart that he is going to keep them away from that whole hour when a test is coming upon the whole world that will be for all those who dwell on the earth. That is a powerful statement in my view of why a pre-tribulational rapture will take place for the church. Because they and we will be kept from the hour, not just Philadelphia, but the church of God. From, out from, away from, the one that is going to come upon the whole world. The one that is to test those who dwell on the earth. The one with 100-pound hailstones and a third of the earth dying at one time and the sea turning into blood and one-third of all the animals dying at one time. Those are really amazing, dramatic, historical moments that have not yet occurred, but will occur someday. So you will be kept from the hour. Thirdly, he says you will be made a pillar in God's temple. I really like this one. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Now remember, this is written to real churches at a real time who had real scenarios. What was the real time, real scenario in Philadelphia? They were subject to earthquakes. And every time an earthquake would come, what would happen? The buildings would be leveled, even the pillars. And what would they do after that one? They would go in and out of the city until everything got rebuilt. Look what he says to them. To the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the very temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. Does that make sense to you now? Isn't that cool? You think about, you know, this is pastor stuff. You know, I sit in my office, read these things, and then, you know, I get up and kind of do this. Do the little happy dance, and then I sit back down and go back to my work. But I went, see, that's speaking to Philadelphia, but it's an analogy to tell them that they're going to be beloved by God, and they'll never be dismissed from his presence. And he says, I'll make for you a pillar in the temple of my God. He's not going to go out anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God. You say, what in the world does that mean? Philadelphia, when a priest was faithful for a long period of time, when he retired, they built a pillar. And he put his name on it, and they put the name of his father on it, and they installed it in the temple. No, huh? Pretty cool, isn't it? When you think about it, who is our Father? God. And so he says, when you overcome, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore. Not like those earthquakes where you come in and come out and go, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which we will begin reading about in chapter 21, coming down from heaven, filled with the saints, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I'll give him my new name. What great promises for this church that is beloved. The one who has opened the gate, who has opened the door, and no one will close it because it is his church. My mind just this week kept going back to this church. I wish there was more history, but it was just a little tiny no-account church, so it didn't matter, so historians didn't write about it. But what about this church was that so faithful that it stayed as the only church standing until 1400 AD, when the whole city was finally once for all eliminated by the invading hordes? What was it about them that kept them so faithful? It wasn't the great building. It wasn't the great communicators. It was their great Lord who said, I have the key. It's open. And what I open, it can't be closed. You know what? I think the high-speed rail is a mess, and I hope we don't get it because it's just a colossal waste of money. But I'm not scared of the high-speed rail. I'm not going, oh, what's going to happen? Are you going to shut down Church of the Canyons? The life of God will be gone. No. They can't shut down Church of the Canyons. Jesus shuts down Church of the Canyons. I'm not worried about our politics or our society or our culture or our tax-exempt status or any of that crazy stuff. Because no one has a key to this church but the one who is the head of the church. You know what will shut it down? The people in the church. If the people within the church refuse to use the little power they have and keep my word and not deny my name and stand firm and persevere under pressure, he'll get out the key, he'll lock the doors, he'll put a for sale sign on front. But all it takes is for us, we who are within the church, to be those people. And he's going to keep this light shining for a long time in this good canyon. So, my encouragement for us is, let's take the little power that we have here and let's use it for his glory. Amen. Father, we praise you for recording this word for us. It's good that your son knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our fears. He knows our inclinations. And yet he loves us. Lord, I ask that you would grant for this church in a season of change in many ways, change of culture, change of politics. We're changing as a church. Let it all be for your glory. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Let's take the little gift you've given to us. Use your word and not deny your name. And be faithful people. People that are given a wide open access by their Savior who knows and loves them. Help us to keep the lamp burning here for many years to come. ask that in the precious name of our all-knowing Savior.